Does any of the school children want to tell us where we're going to take our message from this morning? Does anyone remember? Jacob. From Matthew 5. Thank you. I told them when we had school devotions that this is where we'll plan to take our message from. So you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We readily recognize this as the Sermon on the Mount. We have in the first number of verses what we commonly call the Beatitudes. And Jesus said numerous times, blessed, 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 happy, spiritually prosperous. This blessed, I understand, has the thought in of having an enviable position, something that others would desire to have. And Jesus says, blessed are, and he gives the conditions for this blessed condition. And if Jesus promised blessing, there is no one more capable of fulfilling that promise than Jesus himself, and he can deliver on it. And if he promised blessing to the poor in spirit, they will be blessed. And we can be sure it will be abundant and a full blessing. Not something shallow or empty that soon is gone, like so many things here in earth are, but this is a real lasting blessing. Jesus said a couple of times too, his desire is that our joy may be full. The Beatitude I'd like to look at this morning is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Would Jesus have changed that at all? Would he have watered it down at all if he'd have known about 2019, 2018, and the society we live in, and the terrible corruption, and so many attacks on moral purity? Would he have changed it at all? And we know, no, absolutely not. Because God cannot tolerate sin. He never could and he never will. And while we live in a very corrupt society, history would also show us that this isn't the first time. And the Roman culture was very corrupt as well. And a little later in the message, we're going to look at the Thessalonians. And history tells us that was extremely corrupt and a vile society. And so these words, blessed are the pure in heart, are from Jesus, and they are for 2018. They apply to every kind of deviation and sin that Americans have accepted and flaunt so openly, and they apply to Christians today. It is thought that very likely the Jews who heard him say this, preach this, would have maybe thought of Psalm 24. And I'd like to just read Psalm 24, a few verses as an introduction. Psalm 24, let's read the first number of verses here. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And doesn't that fit very well? And we don't know, but maybe Jesus had these words in mind when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Pure heart and clean hands. A pure heart will always affect our actions and what we do with our hands. In our decree book, there's a section called Christian Virtues. Under that section, there's a virtue titled purity. What is a Christian virtue? of Christian virtue is a standard of moral excellence. And for when we that's what a virtue is. And if we add Christian virtue, that standard of moral excellence, we heard last Sunday about Brother Marlon in his devotions mentioned how man keeps lowering their law and lowering their standard and lowering their standard, and they still don't know what to do with it because they don't have the blood of Jesus to take care of the violations of the law. But a Christian standard of moral excellence, a Christian virtue, the standard never moves. The Bible is very clear. What Jesus said, what the Bible says, is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. But Christian virtue is also a life. A virtuous life is one that conforms to and displays Jesus' standard of right. It's evident. It's not something inside that people are guessing and wondering. It's open and it's on display, Jesus' standard of righteousness. It's so much more. Christian virtues are so much more than just laws. They are the fruit of a relationship with Christ. It's what comes out of our life because of our pure hearts, because of what Jesus has done in our hearts. Think about Jesus' audience. It was likely mostly Jews. There may have been some Pharisees. We don't know who all was listening. Jesus was on the mountain preaching. We know his disciples were there. We know there were multitudes there. And he went up on the mountain. And most of these people were likely practicing Jewish, the law, what Moses' law was. And in that law, if we read through the scriptures, there were many washings. There were many for purification, often included washing their clothes. Sometimes it included shaving and washing their bodies and purifying themselves before they could go into the temple, before they could do various things. There was purification. And sometimes God had them sprinkle holy water as part of the purification. But do you notice that each of these things, each of these steps was all outward? It was all what was done on the outside. If we look in verse 8 here, this word pure, I looked in Strong's, and it means clean and clear. Clean and clear. Blessed are the clean hearts. Blessed are the clear hearts. And so likely, when these Jews heard Jesus say, blessed are the pure, their minds would have gone to washings and outward ceremonies. But then Jesus took it so much further, and he said, blessed are the pure in heart. All through the Gospels, Jesus was stepping on the Pharisees' toes. They were so fanatical about having everything clean outside. So fanatical about just doing it just right. But Jesus is introducing here a much more complete concept of clean and pure. Pure in heart, from the inside out. How is this possible? Think of it, if you were a Jew, maybe even a Pharisee, and who did some of these washings so often, trying to grasp this idea of being pure in heart. And I believe here early in his ministry and all through, Jesus was presenting to them not only the possibility of a pure heart, but the source of this possibility. The Bible tells us that man's heart is desperately wicked. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. And we know what the link is between there. But I'd like to just highlight it a bit this morning. And I have this point titled, The Cleansing of the Heart. It's interesting that we can go to the Old Testament for some very clear verses on this subject. Psalm 51. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, he was crying out to God for forgiveness. He said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So much more than some outward washing. David was feeling the need for God to wash him from the inside. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. A couple of verses later, he takes it another level and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the answer to a desperately wicked heart. We need to cry out to God to create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. I said Jesus was introducing the possibility. He was introducing the source of this possibility of a pure heart. But he was also introducing the necessity of a pure heart, over and above any outward washings that the Pharisees were doing. And 1 John tells us, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not some rinsing, not some halfway, but a cleansing from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ is the missing link between a desperately wicked heart and a pure heart. I'd like to read a few verses from Hebrews. You can turn to, if you like, Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'd like to start reading at verse 19. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We could go on reading there. There's continued admonition. But notice here this new way that Jesus introduced there in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 19, draw near, a close relationship with God the Father, which through Jesus his Son. And in verse 22, I'm fairly sure that this is putting it in language that the Jews could understand, this sprinkling, this outward sprinkling that they were accustomed to. And it's saying, in this new way, have your hearts sprinkled. Have your true heart, a pure heart, sprinkled and cleansed from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water from the inside out, not the outside in. If we turn back to chapter 9, verse 14, just highlighting the blood of Christ again, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I love the words that are chosen in the Bible. Cleansing, purging, purifying, all the way. Cleanses us from all sin. There's nothing that the power of Jesus' blood cannot cleanse us from. Go to the next point of the message. And I wasn't sure how to exactly word it, but I wrote it like this. Pure hearts and renewed minds are inseparable. They must go together. I tried to figure out which one has to come first. And I guess if you want to get real technical, we could say that we've got to have the blood of Jesus purify our hearts. And then they're just inseparable. Let's leave it at that. Our decree under the Christian virtue of purity says the Christian life, purity, and getting to heaven cannot be divided. Purity in heart suggests a purity of mind that will help one to be pure in actions. And so a pure heart and a pure mind and pure actions are all one package. We know the verse in Romans where it talks of tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Colossians tells us that we were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled us. The need for a renewed mind is evident in the fact that we were enemies in our minds to God. Our minds thought and dwelled on things that God hates. But now hath he reconciled through the blood of Jesus. Titus tells us, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. There's two choices. We can have a pure mind and a pure conscience and a pure heart, or we can have defilement and unbelief and being enemies of God in our minds. And that's Satan's goal for each of us, is to corrupt our minds and defile us, and it leads to unbelief. Or it is unbelief. If we turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went on to, I believe, stretch these law-practicing Jews to stretch their minds and to grasp the new way. Pure hearts, he says in verses 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. They understood that. That was a law. That was something outward that they could relate to. But I say unto you, notice the change, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus says, be pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. It affects your thinking. Not just the outward actions, but you will be judged by your thoughts and what goes on in your mind and what you dwell on and what you allow in your mind. There is a difference between an impure thought and an impure mind. It may be a fairly thin line, but I believe that there is a line, there is a difference. In this filthy world, we are bombarded with evil. Through our eyes, through our ears, we're just bombarded with things that stir up impure thoughts. And we need God's help to deal with those things when they come. We can choose to dismiss those thoughts, replace them with something that honors God. And we're going to look at that a little later, but I'd like to highlight that word replace. Sometimes, and I'm probably going to say this again, but sometimes I've made the mistake many times of focusing on getting rid of the evil, where I would have done myself a favor by focusing on filling in with good and replacing that thought. But we can choose to dismiss our evil thoughts, the things that come to us from all angles, and replace them with God-honoring thoughts. Or we can allow them there, and we can mull them over in our mind. And we can store them away and put them on a shelf. And tomorrow, tonight, we can pull them back off, and we can add them to some others that are on the shelf. And suddenly, before we realize it, we have not just impure thoughts coming into us, but we have an impure mind. We have a defiled mind. And these thought patterns continue to go around and around, and we choose to dwell on them. I came across a quote from many years ago. I didn't write down who said it, but it said, the soul is dyed, D-Y-E-D, the soul is dyed by the color of our thoughts. And that's very true. And I thought I might just share a personal experience from a few months ago. I stopped for lunch at a little restaurant, and it was near a college. And I was there a little before, it wasn't real busy. But as I was there eating, it began to fill up with, I'm guessing, young folks from the college. And it was a hot summer day, and my mind began to be bombarded with evil. And as I sat there, it suddenly, the Lord, I believe, prompted me. And I bowed my head and I prayed for those people who were in there that forgot to get dressed that morning. And I share this as a help, if it helps you like it helped me. That takes care of what Satan wanted to happen to me that day. To pray for those people instead of allowing their evil to fill my mind. The fourth point I have is purity in actions. And for this I'd like to turn and read a letter to a church that was in the middle of a very, very evil city. It was known for its loose morals. It was known for all manner of moral evil. And you can turn to 1 Thessalonians. And we'll just read a number of verses here that were written to people who lived in a very similar society that we do, I believe. I'd like to read the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4. In our decree book, there's another sentence after the 2 that I read. It says, purity in action will be an asset to the purity of others and will enhance our Christian testimony. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. I'm sorry, I was going to stop at verse 7. We'll stop there. And what I've done for this part of the message, I'd like to pull some thoughts, go through here verse by verse, and just notice at least one thing that stood out to me in each verse as related to purity in our lives. Verse 1, what stood out to me was the words, how ye ought to walk, and to please God. We must be concerned about what pleases God. I'll read a quote. Men are apt to think those happy who have it in their power to gratify every ambitious, covetous, or sensual inclination without restraint or limitation. Can we relate to thinking that way? Has Satan ever brought that kind of thought to your mind, that the happy people are those who don't have to answer to anybody? They just go ahead and do whatever feels good, whatever covetous or sensual inclination. There seems like no restraints. But on the contrary, Jesus pronounces those happy who are pure in heart. And we don't need to know much about celebrities and some of those who live very loose lives, and we notice that suicide rate is way up. Following our ambitions and our inclinations without restraint or limitations is the most miserable life a person can live. Satan didn't tell Eve that, and Satan doesn't show that to us, but he is so good at thinking that pleasing ourselves will somehow bring better results than pleasing God. And so from verse 1, we need to walk and to please God. Verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you. And I don't know if he's referring just to the three chapters before, but I like to think that very likely Paul and Timothy had had some discussions with the Thessalonians. They had talked about some of the things that they used to do, some of the things that they were working through, trying to determine what's right and what's wrong, and they showed them the commandments of the Lord Jesus, and now he's reminding them, you know what the commandments are that we've given you. And in the context here, I believe that those commandments had to do with living a morally upright life. Those commandments had to do with being pure in heart, with being people of integrity. Commandments. And as I thought of this, these commandments, my mind goes to young people. And you've been given commandments. There are things that you know are right and wrong. But one of the disadvantages, or maybe it's an advantage, but one of the facts of youth is that we don't understand the implications. And we don't understand why all the commandments. And we don't understand all the consequences if we disobey. And as parents and as ministers, we can't explain all that. It's very almost impossible. We can try to help, but there is nothing like experience. There's nothing like witnessing and seeing over a number of years what happens to those who disobey the commandments that rivets it in our minds. But I believe the Bible would say to, even to youth, you know the commandments. And there's even other things that we don't even have to be told are wrong. God has put into us a conscience. Our parents have helped us develop that. But there are things that even if we've never heard of it before, that at the first introduction of it, we automatically somehow just know it's got to be sin. Follow your conscience. Spare yourself the consequences of dabbling in sin that is introduced to you. Verse 3 talks about sanctification. And sanctification is essential for pure living. The world has put a lot of pressure on young people in schools and other places, and have formed groups who take pledges to live morally pure lives on the outside. And there are many young people who join groups like this, and they promise to each other that they won't engage in immoral behavior. But from what I read, the failure rate is high. They don't offer them any basis and any power and any solid help to fulfill that pledge and to live out. And it's all from the outside in. It's not starting from the inside out. But in sanctification, we must commit our lives. Our lives are sanctification means we're set aside for God. And as we commit our lives to God, to set aside for Him, and as we have God in our hearts and purity in our hearts, that's our only method of keeping those commitments. We need to understand that we are God's. We are consecrated. We're set apart for God. And we need to have this understanding that my life is God's. It's with God. It's by God. That's why and where and how I'm to live. And then when Satan comes and he would corrupt us, and he wants to corrupt the very desires that God has created, and he tempts us to indulge and shows us the pleasures of sin, when we understand that we are God's, and we understand that it's our reasonable service to be a living sacrifice for God, then it's on that basis we can abstain from sinful thoughts and indulgences. I came across a question in a study booklet. What is the root cause of someone who knows the standard of God and still chooses involvement in immoral thoughts and actions? What is the root? And I didn't have an answer key to the person that wrote that question. But my mind went to a message I heard some time ago. And it was a message on the church being the bride of Christ. I think it was at our conference, maybe. If that's the case, you should be able to find that message on the website, and I challenge you to take the time to listen to that. But it was the church, the bride of Christ, and Brother Dwayne Eby told us his thought on this root cause. The root cause is when we don't find fulfillment as the bride of Christ. And it's important in our battle that we don't just focus on the fight. It's important that we don't just focus on what we're trying to get rid of and abstain from and get away from and what we're fleeing. But we must put time and effort into our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we aren't finding fulfillment in that, we are very weak at fighting off the temptations of the devil. We must see ourselves as sanctified, as set aside for the bride of Christ. Jesus has the power for us to renounce sin, but we must choose to replace that with fulfillment in Jesus and fellowship with Him. We heard about that last Sunday. Fellowship with the Father. That is the answer. And I'd like to give that as my answer of the root cause of someone who knows better and chooses immorality. That somewhere the fulfillment and the relationship with Jesus Christ was broken. Verse 4. We have this thought of every one of us should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. Possess your vessel. I believe that the vessel here is talking of our bodies. And we think of a vessel is for the purpose of putting something into. And our bodies contain our soul, which is eternal and which will go to heaven. But our bodies also, the Bible tells us, are the temple of the Holy Ghost. I wrote down our bodies contain the Holy Ghost, and I erased that because we don't contain the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Ghost does dwell within us, and we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Possess means to manage and control. That every one of you should know how to control his body in sanctification and honor. If we choose to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, if we have invited Jesus to live in our hearts, then we will be very conscious of keeping out anything that defiles. And we will keep it unto honor. Verse 5 has a big word in. Concupiscence. And I just knew that it meant something bad, but I didn't know what it was. Strong's Concordance gives us a very simple definition that is very easy to understand, and I believe most of us can relate to. Strong says concupiscence is longing for, especially the forbidden. Eve fell for that. She longed for something forbidden. The serpent showed her And she looked at that forbidden fruit. She saw it was good. She saw it was pleasant to look at. She saw it was desirable. And Satan is still the master of showing the forbidden as something desirable. And just something about the forbidden. And if we look and long for what's forbidden, we'll be weak. And there will be moments of temptation when we will fall. I can assure you that Joseph wasn't down there in Egypt in concupiscence, longing for forbidden things and indulging a little because nobody was watching. If he had allowed that kind of thinking to occupy his mind, the outcome of his life would be drastically different today. There's no reason to think that if we long for the forbidden, that sooner or later Satan will arrange to put us in a position where we think is the time to dabble with it and to start taking steps to what's forbidden. This verse also, verse 5, tells us that knowing God is what makes a difference. Not in the lust of longing for the forbidden, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And we claim to know God, and knowing God will change what we long for. Being pure in heart changes not only what we do, but what we think is desirable. Colossians tells us in chapter 3, verse 4, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I have a question for us all. How appealing is the forbidden? How appealing is the desire for the things we try to keep hidden when we look at it in the light of verse 4 and it says that Christ will appear? It takes away the shine that Satan puts on sin. When we think about it, that when Christ shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. There's something that pales, or that when held up against the pleasure of sin, sin pales drastically. Therefore, because Christ is going to appear and we want to go with him in glory, mortify, subdue to the point of death these things that will bring us into the judgment of Christ rather than appearing with him in glory. Verse 6. I picked out a word in here that I think may be a key word. It says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. And defraud means to cross boundaries and disrespect and infringe on what doesn't belong to me. And that pertains to business life, that pertains to being good neighbors, that pertains to home life. There's boundaries. There's things that we do and don't do just because we respect others, because we don't want to step over the boundary and defraud our brother. And I believe that in the context here, it has strong implications to boundaries, moral boundaries that we don't cross. There are things that may not be just exactly wrong in themselves, but they will hurt others. There are things that we may do that innocently enough, but they defraud our brother. There are things that we can talk about, things that we can say. There's ways we can dress that do exactly this, that defraud our brother, that cause others to need to struggle in their thoughts. When we disrespect boundaries, we not only hurt our own personal relationships, but we hurt others. And this verse makes it very serious that God is the avenger. God has designed, especially in moral defrauding, that there are harsh consequences to pay. I can't totally explain it, but I believe that God has designed that the guilt and misery of those who choose immorality is somehow even more bitter and more pronounced than many other sins. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's what I've seen. And Paul says here, we've warned you, we've testified to you, it's not worth it, God is the avenger. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And again, we have this thought that there are so many unclean things in this world, and I don't know about them all, and I don't want to know about them all. But if we are holy, if we are intent on doing what's right and holy and pure, and if our hearts have been washed, we can quickly identify the vices of Satan for what they are. There are things that are sometimes thoughts that are introduced to us that we've never heard of before, and God will help us to know right or wrong. I go back to, as I read this, and I thought of uncleanness and holiness, I thought of the verse we read earlier from 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And what I'd like to point out, earlier we looked at the last part of the verse about the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us. I'd like to point out walking in the light and fellowship one with another. Those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, those who are holy, like verse 7 says, are transparent. And we have fellowship with each other. Unclean people hide behind all kind of decoys. I know a man personally, knew him quite well in the past, and he'd been part of a number of different church groups. And every time, wherever he joined a church, moved his family to, it would be a matter of time until he was and his family stood out as the plainest people in the church. I don't know what other word to use. You know what I'm talking about. Their dress and everything, he would always move to the far side of the practice in that congregation. And this happened several times. But after about the third move, some things became evident in his life. He was hiding a very unclean life behind the decoy of plain dress and having his family on that side of practice. That's just one of the decoys we can use. There's many. There's some people who withdraw and make themselves scarce, and you never can have a good conversation with them. And there's all kind of, oftentimes we men can't even decipher what all's going on. But let's talk about ourselves. Let's take a look inside. Is there anything? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Show me the decoy I'm hiding behind. Help me to open up to my brother. And maybe that's something we can do better. I think we have done better, and we have grown maybe over generations in the past of Mennonites. But let's do better at admitting our struggles. Let's quit trying to pretend we're perfect. We're all human. Let's confess our failures. Let's enjoy fellowship one with another. Let's walk in the light. Let's be transparent. I've told some young people already who were struggling that one thing we can know for sure: when we begin to hide things we have just limited the power of God in our lives to help us overcome. Anything that's hidden, you're asking for defeat. And when we feel that need to hide and to do things under the cover of darkness and to begin to lie about them and cover up and hide, who are we to think that God can help us to be victorious? We need to walk in the light and have fellowship one with another. And by the way, that doesn't change from 14 to 70, does it, Brother David? Where a lot of those things stay the same. Let's end this message on the positive like Jesus did. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Revelation 22:3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And we all look forward to the time when we awake and we can see Jesus face to face. But the Bible says some things that causes us to believe that we can see God while we live. Why would 1 John 3:6 say, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him? It is possible to see God and know God here, according to that verse. 3 John verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. What does John mean? No one here is going to raise their hand and claim to have seen God. But John says it's the sinner who hasn't seen God. As saints, then obviously we need to see God. And I came across a quote, redeemed people can discern him with the heart and understanding. We can see God with our understanding, with our heart. But a defiled heart cannot see God. He must be pure who wishes to enjoy a proper view of a pure God. Our only way to see God and understand God, who is altogether holy and pure, is to be pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's kneel for prayer.